It is a great blessing to be with you this morning, and it is a great joy to be with the Cheese Bros in worship. It is one of the great joys in life is not only experiencing the grace of the Lord yourself, but seeing God at work in other people. And so it is a great joy to know Andrew and Vanessa for many years and see them from college students to campus ministry interns to staff members and now serving faithfully this wonderful congregation. So it is such a blessing for my family and me to be here today. It is, for tennis fans, it is almost the high point of the year if you are a tennis fan. Tomorrow begins the Wimbledon Championships. You may have soccer on your brain, but I want to give a tennis illustration to get us started this morning. And 16 years ago is a tennis match that will never be rivaled. You may know that in tennis, men's tennis, it's the best of five sets. And in the fifth set in Wimbledon, it used to be that you had to win by two games. So there was no tiebreaker in the fifth set. And 16 years ago, American John Isner and Frenchman Nicolas Mahut played a match that lasted 11 hours and 5 minutes. They split the first first four sets, and the fifth set continued for 3 days. At one point, the scoreboard couldn't go any higher than 47-47. Normally, you win the set with six games. And on the third day, John Isner finally won in the 138th game. He won 70-68 in the fifth set. It is a match that will not be matched because Wimbledon has since changed their rules and they now have a tiebreak in the fifth set. So we'll never see a 138 game fifth set. Well, this morning we're going to read about a different sort of sports match that it also has to do with perseverance and endurance. Today we're going to talk about wrestling, not tennis. And in our text, we find the longest match of any sort in the Bible, and very likely the longest wrestling match outside of the Bible as well. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, and to set up our passage, since this will be new for many of us, we are meeting the tricksy patriarch, Jacob, and Jacob is returning to the promised land, returning to the land of his fathers. He has been away for 20 years with his uncle and now father-in-law, Laban. He has been tricked and swindled by his father-in-law, but he has also benefited greatly from the Lord by living with Laban. He now has four wives, he has 11 sons, and they are returning from Paddan Aram, from Laban's home, back to Canaan, back to the land that God had promised Abraham and Isaac and their descendants, all at the Lord's command. And it is in this return to Canaan, as Jacob is anticipating meeting his brother Esau, that we meet this great wrestling match by the Jabbok River. So I want you to give your attention to the reading of God's word. Hear now Genesis chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Then he handed over to his servants every drove by itself and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going and whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because it touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your word would burn in our hearts and would embolden and strengthen our faith, that we would trust you in the midst of our present storms of life, that we would learn to cling to you because you hold us fast. Be glorified through the preaching of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text this morning, we see that God teaches us to hold on to Him in faith. And He does it by simultaneously wrestling with us and strengthening us with His invincible power. In order to prepare us for future blessing and trial, we must cling to Jesus as He both assails and defends us. God wants us to hold on to Jesus in faith, and He does it by simultaneously wrestling with us and strengthening us with His invincible power. Now we're going to work through our text. There are two main sections. In the first, we see that Jacob fears, and the second, Jacob wrestles. So the first section, Jacob fears his brother Esau. In the second section, Jacob wrestles with the Lord. So let's look at the first section in verses 1 through 21. Jacob fears his brother Esau. Jacob is literally coming out of the frying pan and going into the fire, right? He has a brush with death as he is fleeing from Laban, and he has a 10-day head start, and then Laban comes with all his men charging down upon Jacob for taking his daughters and grandchildren in a sneaky way. And had it not been the Lord who gave Laban a dream that said, "Do not touch a hair on Jacob's head," Laban would surely have killed Jacob and taken his daughters and grandchildren back to Paddan Aram. All the while that he is figuring out how he's going to pull himself away from Laban's grasp in Paddan Aram, Jacob is realizing that for me to return to Canaan, for me to return to the land of promise, I must face my brother Esau. And with Esau, he had a very real threat indeed. He had truly wronged Esau 20 years earlier when he dressed himself up and pretended to be Esau and stole the blessing from his father Isaac in his old age. Jacob literally had trouble on all sides. And Esau, 20 years earlier, meant to kill Jacob, which is why Jacob fled to Laban in the first place. So Jacob, at this point, has no sense that his brother Esau's anger has subsided. So we can understand why Jacob is so afraid to obey God's command to return to the land of Canaan. There are four key events that take place in this first section. In the first event, God's angels comfort Jacob in verses 1 and 2. God's angels comfort Jacob. These two verses are understated that it may be that you have never noticed them. Many of you have likely read this chapter or heard this chapter numerous times in your lives, but perhaps we've never noticed before that God shows his immense kindness to Jacob in meeting him with a bevy of angels, a company of angels meeting him. God sends tangible assistance to his servants as he is fleeing from Laban, as he is anticipating meeting Esau. God allows Jacob to see angels both on his outward trip from Canaan to Laban's home. 20 years earlier, if you remember, he is fleeing from Esau at that point, and he lies down and puts his head upon a stone, and God gives him a dream of a staircase going into heaven with angels ascending and descending upon it. And now, 20 years later, when he comes back to the land of Canaan, again, God gives Jacob the ability to see a host of angels camping around him. God, in fact, sends so many angels that these angels are in two camps, hence Jacob naming the place Mahanaim, meaning two camps. With all of these angels, we get the picture of them taking up their post on both sides of Jacob and his family. God graciously gives him the ability to see the spiritual reality that was always around him. And it is a picture for us of God's spiritual protection in the midst of the battles that we face. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Or Psalm 91, verse 11 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." So we would be greatly mistaken if we think that as God's children, we have one guardian angel. God has a host of angels to protect his children. So that's the first event. God gives Jacob the ability to see all these angels around him, protecting him in this journey. Second event, God sends messengers to his brother Esau in verses 3 through 8. So Jacob is heading home to the land of Canaan, and he knows that it must include an encounter with his brother. Now, geographically, there were a number of ways that he could have gone to get back to where his father was or get back to Bethel. But spiritually speaking, one commentator says spiritually he could reach Bethel, which was where he first met God. He could reach Bethel no other way. In other words, he had to see Esau. It was the first thing he had to do in order for him to go back to the land of promise. In other words, there are some things we must deal with in our lives. Fully facing the fears or the failures or the shame or the heat of the trial in order to reach our destination, the house of God, Beth El, the house of God. Jacob knew he had to face Esau first. And because he knew he had to face Esau, he proactively sends messengers ahead of him to find Esau and prepare the way for him. And in the message that he sends, notice that Jacob identifies himself as, in verse 4, "your servant, Jacob." Why is that significant? Well, it's significant that he would identify himself as "your servant, Jacob," because it's a far cry from the superiority that Jacob received from his father in the blessing that he stole from Esau, right? The blessing that Jacob steals is a blessing of superiority over Esau, and yet now Jacob is coming back in a position of humility, and he says, "My Lord Esau, send this message from your servant, Jacob." If God was going to bless Jacob with superiority over his brothers, God would have to do it. Until then, Jacob returned with a submissive posture under his elder brother. Now, when the messengers return, they come with an ominous report. Esau, in fact, has heard that Jacob is returning to the land, and he has come with 400 of his closest men, probably armed for battle if need be, and could easily have overtaken and harmed Jacob. Now, before we move on, I want us to notice one thing about Esau. Esau has already, at this point, vacated the promised land. He already occupies the land that is identified as Edom or Seir. That's significant because it means that he has already left his father. He's already separated himself from Isaac and the land of promise in order to chart out on his own. It would be one more piece of evidence that Esau has no regard for the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and his descendants. No regard for the land that God was promising them. On the positive side for Jacob, it means that the land of Canaan is now open for Jacob to inhabit when he returns. In other words, there need be no conflict with Esau over who would dwell in the land of promise. Already, this is a sign of provision from God that the land is open for him to return to. Let's look at a third event in Jacob's anticipating meeting Esau. Jacob prays for God's deliverance. In verses 9 through 12, Jacob prays for God's deliverance. When he gets this report that Esau is on his way with 400 men, Jacob pours out his heart in prayer. And we must not miss that Jacob prays directly according to what God has promised him. Look at verse 9. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. Look at he is quoting back to God what God told him to do. Again in verse 12, but you said, you, Lord, said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. In other words, Jacob is parroting back. He is reciting back to God the very promise that God had made, the very command that God had given him. A.W. Pink writes, Jacob cast himself on the sure word of Jehovah, pleading with him his promise. The scriptures contain many promises given to believers in general, and it is our individual privilege to plead them before God in particular. The more so when, like our patriarch, we encounter difficulties and opposition in the way wherein he has directed us to walk. Jacob pleaded a definite promise. So must we. You notice that Pink says it is an individual privilege to plead God's promises to him. In other words, it's an honor. It's a joy to say, God, you said this. You have commanded this. Now help me in this. Bring this about. You have promised this. Lord, may it be so. We are to pray according to the promises of God. When we read in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, we say, Lord, may it be so. May your grace be sufficient for me in this situation, in this moment. When we read in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours. Lord, may it be so. You see this need. We pray that you would meet this need for this brother, this sister, for in our family. Meet this need. Oh, when we have hardship and trials, bring back to the Lord his very word, his very promises that he have made to us in his scripture, and plead according to what he has said. Now, I want us to see one more element about this prayer. Jacob admits his utter unworthiness to receive God's steadfast love and faithfulness. We rarely hear about the importance of self-abasement, of putting ourselves low. Now, we know in our heads that we are saved by grace, that we don't contribute to our salvation, and yet we still think that we have something to offer, right? We still think that we have something to contribute. So we cringe at the notion of self-abasement. And look at what Jacob does in this prayer in verse 10. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Jacob, in all humility, recognizes everything I have is from the Lord. You know, how often in our hearts we think, I know it's from the Lord, but I sure deserve this part of it. Right? I deserve this bit. Jacob says, I had nothing, and you have given everything. So Jacob beseeches the Lord. He prays according to his word, and he does it in all humility. And the fourth event in this first section, Jacob sends presents ahead of him to his brother Esau. He sends a horde of presents in verses 13 through 21. Jacob has five different herds of animals. He's got goats, sheep, camels and their calves, cows and bulls, and donkeys. And when you add up all of these animals, it's over 550 animals. It's a huge gift. And within each flock, Jacob gives his servants instructions. Verse 18, they are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. And the reason for such a generous gift, Jacob makes plain in verse 20 at the end. He says, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. He is hoping to appease his brother's wrath that he might accept him back as a brother rather than as a usurper, which is how Jacob had left 20 years earlier. This word appease in verse 20 is also found in Exodus 32, verse 30, where it has the meaning of making atonement. Moses said to the people after they made the golden calf, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So the idea here in this passage is that Jacob is seeking to cover over Esau's wrath. He is hoping to placate righteous anger because Esau was truly wronged and turn Esau's wrath to favor. Well, Jacob prays for deliverance, and then he does all he can to show humility under his brother, right? To placate his brother's wrath. Perhaps you've heard of this famous line about prayer. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. The idea is when we're faced with anything in our life, the first and best thing for us to do is pray. And after we have prayed, there are often things that we can do, but if we just start busybody doing things, we have failed to do what is most important. Well, Jacob embodies that here. He has first prayed, and then he goes and sends a sign of his humility, a sign of hoping to appease his brother, a sign of true repentance to his brother. Well, all of these events set the stage for what's going to come in the second half of our chapter. So first, Jacob fears his brother, and now Jacob wrestles. Jacob wrestles with God in verses 22 through 32. And these 11 verses are one of the wonderful and mysterious passages in the book of Genesis, but really in the entire Bible. When we read it, we know that this is an important passage. We know that it's significant, but it may be that we think, but I don't really know why. I don't really know what's going on here in this paragraph. So let's see what takes place. And then we'll tease out the importance of this incredible wrestling match. So Jacob is facing the ominous threat of Esau's 400 men coming to meet him. He puts a physical barrier between Esau's path and his family. He has his wife and his children cross the Jabbok River, and then he goes back across to the empty side to spend the rest of the night alone. Verse 24 tells us simply and very mysteriously. It says, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. In this one verse, there are so many questions that come to our mind. Who is this man, right? Where did he come from? Why did this unknown man start wrestling with Jacob? Or why did Jacob start wrestling him? Why? What did he look like? Who initiated it? This is not a normal thing that we would expect if you're on one side of the river and you're just hanging out, setting up your camp, and a man comes along, you just wrestle all night long. No, nothing about this seems normal, and yet the Bible isn't concerned to give us answers to the questions that don't most matter to the text. We simply learn that a man comes upon him and the two of them begin to wrestle, not for 5 minutes or 50 minutes or even 5 hours, but for the whole night. A match went on so long, remarkably, it seems as if Jacob is even prevailing for a time. And because of that, the other man, this mysterious man, touches Jacob's hip socket, and immediately puts it out of joint. One of our sons has had two major hip surgeries, so we appreciate the significance of the hips and the hip socket and how debilitating it can be for your hip to be out of socket. And it was only by a touch that this man permanently dislocated Jacob's hip. Clearly, he was no ordinary man. But even recognizing that this man is no ordinary man does not solve the conundrums that are going on in our mind. What are we to make if this man is God, which we will find out he is? What do we make of God wrestling with Jacob? Why would God do such a thing? And how is it that Jacob could ever seem to prevail against God? How could Jacob ever last that long in a wrestling match against God? John Calvin is helpful to us in sorting out some of these questions. He says this: we do not fight against God except by his own power and with his own weapons. For he, having challenged us to this contest, at the same time furnishes us with the means of resistance, so that he both fights against us and for us. While he assails us with one hand, he defends us with the other. Yea, inasmuch as he supplies us with more strength to resist than he employs in imposing us, we may truly and properly say that he fights against us with his left hand and for us with his right hand. For while he lightly opposes us, he supplies invincible strength whereby we overcome. Does that sound odd to you? Think of it this way: when Job, the saint that we find right in the middle of our Bibles, when Job lost everything that was precious to him, he recognized that God had given him everything, and God took it all away. Augustine observes that Job does not say, "The Lord gave and the devil took it away." No, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. This leads Thomas Watson to conclude, "In all the afflictions that befall us, God has a special hand in them. Instruments can no more stir till God gives them a commission than the axe can cut itself without a hand. Whoever brings an affliction to us, it is God who sends it." In other words, God sends affliction and helps us to stand up under it. Or, given the context of our passage, God wrestles with us and at the same time strengthens us to withstand and hold fast. After having his hip put out of socket, we find in verse 26 that Jacob still holds on. The man says, "Let me go, for the day has broken. Jacob, I will not let go unless you bless me." The crippled Jacob clinging to God is a picture for us of the tenacious, persevering faith that Jesus commends when he teaches about persistent prayer in Luke 18. And as the sun rises, the man says, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob will not. Now that Jacob recognizes that this man was God himself, he wants more than anything to receive a blessing. It's at this point that the man asks Jacob for his name. And by answering, you may remember that Jacob's name means he who grabs the heel, or usurper, supplanter. It's almost as if Jacob is confessing to his former life by giving his name. I am the usurper. I am Jacob, the heel grabber. And it's then that the Lord gives him a new name. Now you shall be called Israel, which means he strives with God. The change of name is also a change of identity. Jacob is now known not as a supplanter or a usurper, but as one who strives with the Lord and has prevailed. And after receiving this new name, Jacob asks the man for his name. That would be a polite thing to do, right? You ask my name, I ask your name, but no, we're dealing with God here. That's not nice pleasantries. This is not how it works out. Even when he realizes that his opponent is divine, Jacob wants to know more about him. God doesn't reveal more at this point. He doesn't give an answer, but he does what Jacob has already asked, which is he blesses him. And after this night battle that took everything from him, including his ability to ever walk without pain again, Jacob received what he needed more than anything else in the world, the blessing of God. Jacob names the place Peniel because he has seen the face of God and has been delivered from death. So what are we to make of this strange night? We understand that it is wonderful. And we also think it is confusing. It is better for us, brothers and sisters, to be bruised and broken and blessed than it is to be strong and whole and cut off from God's grace. It is better for Jacob to see God's face than it was to have his hip in its socket. It is better for Jacob to know God's frowning providence and to be drawn to utter dependence upon him than to have an easy life and depend upon himself. So friends, how much better is it for us to be mutilated and half destroyed, as Calvin says, than to desire that peace in which we fall asleep and withdraw ourselves from the presence of God? Brother, sister, wake up when you may be falling asleep because you long for the ease of this life. Instead, we can say, God, thank you for bringing this trial, because if nothing else, it is showing my utter need for you, my utter desperation for you in all things. God wants to teach us to press into him. God wants to strengthen our faith. He wants to test and try us, not in the way that Satan intends to harm and destroy us. No, Satan plants lies and doubts about God's goodness and grace. But God's tests are never like that. His purposes and his ways are always good. God tries to make us look more like him, that we might wrestle with him and learn, that we might wrestle with him and grow, that we might wrestle with him and hold fast all the more, that we might learn new resolve in our resistance to sin, that we might learn new depths of trust in his promises, that we might learn new strength to face future hardship, that we might learn new joy in the gracious work of Christ, that we might learn new wisdom in assisting others in their trials. So God wrestles with us to strengthen our faith, by teaching us our utter weakness and our need for him in everything. Have you ever considered that the storms of life that you are facing right now, that these pains that seem utterly overwhelming to you, that they are brought by our loving Heavenly Father, who with the left hand seems to be fighting against us, and yet all the while with his right hand is supplying us with invincible strength to keep holding on. God plays the antagonist in order to sanctify his children and to prepare us for future blessing and trials. And the wrestling of Jacob is the response of every believer to that opposition. The wrestling of Jacob is a believer's persevering faith to hold fast to Jesus in the midst of the storm. The wrestling of Jacob is the believer's stubborn fight against sin and temptation. I'm not going to give up even where I failed again. The wrestling of Jacob is the believer's persistent prayer that God will be true to his promises. All the while we recognize we cannot do any of it on our own strength, but we need the very strength of God in us. What do you do when you are trying to serve the Lord and everything seems to come crashing down around you as if God were determined to destroy you, determined to toss you off? Ian Duguid answers, you cling tighter to God. You cling tighter to his promises. All Jacob's strength, even his very strength to walk, had to be broken down by God so that Jacob could see that all he could do is cling to God and seek a blessing from him. So that was what he did. He didn't give up. He didn't run away. He clung tighter. Jacob named that place, that holy place, Peniel, because he saw God face to face. And yet when he asked for the man's name, the man didn't tell him. God didn't tell him his name. The patriarchs, as much as they knew God, still only knew him in shadows. God waited to reveal himself more fully in the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, in all of redemptive history, we are highly blessed that we would know the fullness of God's revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we look on Jesus in faith, we are looking upon God. We can see our Father in his Son. Jesus is the one who wrestled with his Father to the point that he submitted to being crushed on the cross in our place. And when he had accomplished all that the Father gave him to do, he prevailed over death itself by being raised to new life on the third day. Jesus is the one who appeased God's just wrath for our sin by satisfying him with an infinitely precious gift, far better than 550 animals that Jacob sent Esau, his own shed blood on the broken body on the cross. You may feel like you are in the 138th game of the tennis match of your life, of a set that seems like it's never going to end. You may think the sun is never going to rise on this wrestling match. Friends, hold fast to the sun with the strength that he provides. And no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from his hand, for he holds you fast. His love will never let us go. God is strengthening us in our present wrestling so that our faith would cling to him with the strength that he so generously provides. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you and give you thanks. Father, we thank you for how you both wrestle with and strengthen us in the wrestling. And I pray, Lord, for your grace to strengthen your people. Lord, I We don't know what trials face us, but we all have trials. We all have heartaches. We all have longings that are unmet. We all desire to know you more. We all desire to put off sin more. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that Jacob, conniving, usurping Jacob, who has humbled himself, would be a picture for us of persevering faith and of one that you are strengthening all the while as he holds fast to you. You are holding fast to him. So, Father, give us new faith to rest in Jesus alone, to cling to Jesus alone for our salvation, for our hope, and for all the promises that you give us in Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.